Okay, this morning let's take our Bibles and turn to Amos, the Pew Bible, page 913. And I do recommend this morning that, because I'm going to do nine chapters today in one message, and I want to give you the sense of what it says in Amos, because once you give a message like Amos in one chunk, you get a good sense of what the whole book says. So I really want you to look up the verses when I mention them, and I'm going to try to very much stay right here in Amos. But let me have a word of prayer. Lord, this morning as we come before you and we approach your word and we hear from one of your prophets, that we realize that, Lord, the message that he gave to the people back then is the message we need to hear right now. Lord, because it's so applicable to us in our day and age in which we live, in our country. And so, Lord, I pray we would take it to heart, that we would put ourselves in the equation, and that we would realize that if we have drifted from you, or if we have never come to call you our Lord and Savior and repent of our sin and trust in you, then I pray, Lord, today may be that day. But Lord, also for those who are serving you, that they would realize the seriousness of what the prophets say to the people. And I pray, Lord, that you would work it into our heart, that we would be Christians that have a hope but have a soberness about life. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before I actually look into Amos, I want to just mention, first of all, what is a prophet? All of you may think right now in your mind that a prophet is someone who predicts the future. But do you realize from Scripture that a prophet may be someone who never tells the future? Another idea that may be in your mind is that a prophet is a spokesman for God. In fact, that is the etymology of the word. Pro means in the place of another, and of course the second part of the word is to speak. So a prophet is one who speaks in the place of another. Aaron was Moses' prophet in a sense, and he spoke for him, and Moses was God's prophet, and Moses spoke for God. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not saying that a prophet does not at times tell the future and that a prophet does not speak for God. What I want you to grasp is that a prophet is much more than this. And the question should be, what is true of all prophets, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament? I think when we discover that, we'll discover the definition of a prophet. So what is running through the verses in Amos and all the prophets is this particular phrase. If you look at Amos chapter 1, verse number 3, it says, "Thus says the Lord." In verse number 6, "Thus says the Lord." In verse number 9, "Thus says the Lord." In verse number 11, "Thus says the Lord." In 13, thus says the Lord. So all through the prophets, the prophet is definitely speaking in behalf of God. So a prophet is one called by God to bear forth his message. The office, and sometimes it's a temporary office, sometimes it is a permanent office, was a gift of God and involved both the future aspect as well as the present revelatory message. It was foretelling, and it was forthtelling. So what is a prophet? A prophet was conscious that his message came from God. "Thus says the Lord" is used 1,200 times in the Bible. So the Lord first speaks to the prophet, and then the prophet turns around and speaks to the people. God speaks directly to the prophet. That's divine revelation from God. And if that's what a prophet is, you would expect the word of God to speak towards that end. In fact, when Moses said there was going to be a prophet greater than me, speaking of Jesus, he said this in Deuteronomy, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And then it says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I have commanded him." So in other words, a prophet is someone who gets direct revelation from God, and then he speaks it directly to the people without messing it up. So he doesn't give commentary on it. He gives the people what God says. So a prophet was a statesman. A prophet was a preacher to speak to the people, to warn them often and call them to repentance. A prophet always worked within the groundwork of the law, never apart from it. And also a prophet speaks when there is a prior situation involved. God never gives a word to the prophet for the prophet, but for the king or for the priest or for the people like Israel and Judah, and also for the nations. God speaks when there's a problem amongst the people, some crisis, some problem, some need. So the whole prophetic ministry of a prophet is a loving God meeting the needs of his people, speaking through this individual. God speaks direct revelation, but is occasioned by a related need of the people. If the people need food, well, God will speak about food. If the people need discipline, then God will speak about their sin and repentance. If they need hope, he will speak about the future deliverer. If they need encouragement, he will speak about encouragement. And if they need grace, he will speak of the coming time of grace in the coming Messiah. So a prophet is a person to whom God gives this gift. And whatever the need is, God speaks directly to that person, the prophet, and he in turn takes the message to the people or to the king or to the priest or to a nation. So the minor prophets, there's 12 of them, 12 individual prophets to Israel and Judah. They serve both as predictions of judgment and as well as promises of hope for the future. So what does that mean for you and me? Well, if a loving God addresses and meets the needs of his people, he will do the same today, and he will do the same always. So then the minor prophets are still relevant for us today because they address the issues of the heart and society. They remind us that God is a God who still holds people responsible for their behavior, especially those who claim to belong to him. Some of God's fiercest judgments have been upon his own people, because they should know better. They have the truth. So the call of the prophets are calling us really even to today to repent, to return, to experience God's grace and forgiveness, which then lays the groundwork for revival and restoration and for hope for the future. So let's look at the prophet Amos. In your Bibles, verse number 1, chapter 1. Here we see the historical background being given to us that background would answer the question, who's the author? Who is he writing to? When was he writing? And so the three issues, these three historical issues come up right in the first verse. It says, the words of Amos, who was among the sheep herders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel. Now remember, Israel's the northern kingdom. In the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, Judah is the southern kingdom. In the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. And then it says this, 2 years before the earthquake. So Amos is speaking to the people 2 years before an earthquake. All right, now, just for a note, probably this terrible earthquake is in the time of Uzziah, all right? And this is what it says. Zechariah actually mentions this earthquake. And it says in Zechariah, you don't need to turn there, it says, you will flee by the valley of my mountain, for in the valley of the mountain you will reach to Ezel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him. In other words, this quake was of such a magnitude that it is mentioned by the prophet Zechariah 200 years later. That's significant. That is significant. In fact, Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, he wrote this about this earthquake. He says, a great earthquake shook the ground and a rent was made in the temple, and the bright rays of the sun shone through it and fell upon the king's face insomuch that leprosy seized him immediately. So we know that Uzziah did have leprosy because he did something he ought not to do. So the mention of this earthquake points to the internal connection between this event and the prophet's own prophetic mission. Scripture teaches the earthquakes when the Lord comes in judgment upon the nations. Amos chapter 8, if you notice there, Amos 8 in verse number 8, it says, because of this will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise like the Nile and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. So the earthquake, which shook Jerusalem 2 years after the appearance of Amos, was the judgment threatened by God against two kingdoms of Israel. And the excavation of Hazor in that area seemed to indicate the earthquake occurred around 760 BC, which is the time that Amos is actually prophesying. Now, the target for Amos is the northern kingdom. Amos, though, was from the southern kingdom. And so he lived in Tekoa, the Bible says, about 10 miles south of Jerusalem, and he preached in Bethel in the presence of the king. So that means that the purpose of the message of Amos was to announce God's impending judgment on Israel for their unrighteous deeds and a call for repentance from the nation. See, that's what the theme of this particular book is. Now, what's the historical situation of the book? Important to know to get the message. Well, if you look in chapter 2, verse number 8, and then chapter 5, verse number 21, the first situation, how was it spiritually? How were they doing spiritually? In Amos chapter 2, verse 8, it says, on garments taken as pledges, they stretched out beside every altar, and in the house of their God, they drank the wine of those who have been fined. And you may say, well, what is that saying? Well, number one, it says every altar, there's only supposed to be one. And then also, they drink wine in the house of God? Nah, I don't think so. All right, so these people, it looks like spiritually, they're taking advantage of people, and they're doing what they think they want to do. All right, then the next passage of scripture, if you notice in Amos 5, verse 21, it says this, look at verse 22, chapter 5, verse 22. It says, even though you offer up my burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, and I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. Now, if I were to ask you the question, are the people going to the temple? Yes, they're going to the temple, all right? They're offering up festivals, their sacrifices, they're bringing their offerings, and it says here they're singing. The only problem is God is not happy with them. They're in spiritual apathy. So are they offering things to the true God, Jehovah, Yahweh? Yes, they are. All kinds of religious activity is directed toward the true God. It says in Amos 5:22, you're offering it to me. So now we're getting at really what the prophet is going to speak to. The people were worshiping the true God in the wrong way. Their hearts were far from God, and they were worshiping with empty formality. So spiritually, things were terrible in Israel. And the reason why is because the passage we read this morning in their scripture reading, Jeroboam did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And what did he do? Remember, Jeroboam was from the north. Rehoboam was in the south, and if we read the passage of scripture before, these guys did not take the counsel of the wise men of Israel, but took their own counsel, the counsel of the young people in Israel, and the kingdom split. Northern kingdom split from the southern kingdom. All right? Now, what happened when that took place? The Bible says this, and I'll just reiterate, it was read, it says, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me, that's Jeroboam, and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves and said to them, is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now, this thing became, the Bible says, sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. In other words, this is what Jeroboam was saying. Listen, don't go down to the south to Jerusalem to worship. I'm going to make golden calves, one over here and one over there. It's going to be close. You don't have to go all that far and pay all that money to do all those things. You're going to just stay right here. And because if you don't, they're going to come and kill me, and you're going to get won over by Rehoboam and go down and worship God. Now, in saying that, look at chapter 2 and verse number 11. Amos chapter 2, verse 11. Then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets, and some of your young men to be Nazarites. Is this not so, O sons of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine. Nazarites aren't supposed to drink wine. And then it says this, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. What were they saying? We don't want to hear from you. We're doing our own thing. Everything's going well here. We're worshiping. We're going to the temple. We're doing all those things. But they're worshiping calf idols. I mean, they didn't break away from Egypt too much at all, did they? I want you to notice in chapter 2, verse 11, which I just read, look at chapter 4, verse 4. It says, enter Bethel. Now, Bethel is where the golden calf is. And transgress. And then in Gilgal, and Gilgal was also an idolatrous section. It says, Gilgal multiplied transgression. Bring your sacrifice every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Now, you could not do that if you went to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was some distance away. So he was making it easier for them to go through the motions in worship. And what else was he doing? Look at chapter 5, verse 26. It says, you also carry along Sikuth, the king of Kaiwan, your images, the stars of your gods, which you made for yourselves. In other words, you know what they were doing also? They were worshiping. In fact, Sikuth and Kaiwan were names for the planet Saturn. They were worshiping the solar system. That's what they were doing. And so, in other words, they're not doing good spiritually at all. At all. They're not doing good spiritually. But they don't think they're doing bad. Let's look at a second thing. What about how are they doing politically? Chapter 6 of Amos, verse number 1. It says this, woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria. The distinguished men of the foremost of nations to whom the house of Israel comes. In other words, politically, they are strong. Jeroboam actually reigned 42 years in the north in Israel. That's a long time for someone to reign, especially if someone who's wicked. And that's what he did. In other words, from the top down, right to the people in the nation, God is speaking to the nations. And he's saying, listen, when the top goes bad, everything goes bad. Especially if the people below are not holding to the truth of the word of God. They're going to go bad just like everybody else. So they feel secure. They're politically strong. Let's see how they're doing economically. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. And then let me read verse 15. It says, I will also smite the winter house together with the summer house. The houses of ivory will also perish, and the great houses will come to an end, declares the Lord. And then look at chapter 6 and verse number 4. It says, those who recline on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flocks. So in other words, how are they doing? How are they doing economically? They're wealthy. They're living in plush houses, right? In other words, another way to look at it is this. This is unprecedented prosperity. Life had become to them a big party. Even in their worship, they're drinking wine. They're partying all the time. Life's a bunch of fun. That's what they thought. But it says at the end of verse number 6, or verse 6, Amos 6, who drink wine from the sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph or the ruin of Israel. See, so in their material, they are very wealthy materially and financially. They are rich. And people in power are rich. Ivory beds, plenty of rich food, inventing instruments. So they play, as it says in Scripture, to improvise to the sounds of the harp, as David did. They're inventing music. So just think about, doesn't that sound like anybody? Does it sound like the United States, what's going on right here? It's spiritually dangerous when a country in which you live is economically rich and spiritually poor, which we are today. Politically, we are still a superpower, although diminishing. Economically, we are stronger than most countries. The stock market is trading at an all-time high. Gold and silver are holding their own. They're on the rise, right? Socially, we have more genres of music and entertainment than we need. We are drowning in a cesspool of our own multimedia forms of amusement. And spiritually, well, let's be honest, nationally, we are spiritually dead. It is dangerous for the church because we tend to forget God in that situation. We tend to live for ourselves. We tend to neglect others and the needy. And when this happens, most likely, we'll still pray somewhat. We'll still sing. We'll still go to church. But the danger is religious formalism and hypocrisy, and it begins to show up in the heart. Look at Amos chapter 5, verse number 12. Chapter 5, verse 12. He says, I know your transgressions are many, and your sins are great. You who distress the righteous and accept bribes and turn aside the poor in the gate. That doesn't sound good, does it? See, God hates when his people slip without much notice into a spiritually destructive condition. That's why the Lord says, I hate your festivals. I hate what you're doing. I do not delight in your solemn assemblies. And he uses the word transgression. Sometimes you come across that word, you may say, well, what does that word mean? See, transgression is a special word for sin. Because what it means is that it's a sin of willful rebellion towards something you already know. Secondly, it's a sin and a violation of a covenant standard that God set up in the Word of God. In other words, that standard was if you obey, you will be blessed. If you do not obey, you will be cursed. Right, so it's this obedience, disobedience things, and what they did is they broke the agreement with God. And a person should never expect, if they just wander away from what God says, that somehow God's going to look over that and find favor in that. He will not. He will not do that. See, the Lord God is speaking to all the nations that surround Israel and Judah, and he is holding them responsible for their treachery, for their violence, for their corruption, for their slavery, for their killing pregnant women, all found in Amos. Now, with that in mind, that's where the prophet Amos comes on the scene. And we see in chapter 1, verse number 1, that he lives in Tekoa, right? His very name, Amos, means burden bearer. And the Bible does tell us there that he was a sheep herder from Tekoa. And then Amos even replied to Amaziah in chapter 7, verse 14 and 15, he says, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. In other words, Amos is saying, listen, I'm not a professional prophet. I don't even come from a family of prophets. It's not even my job or my trade. I'm just a layman. He says that I'm just a herdsman, and he was a herdsman from a country. And he was a grower of sycamore figs. He says, I'm a nipper of sycamore fruit. I'm a poor prophet who eats common food. Now, in the passage from Amos chapter 7, he says that he is a grower of sycamore figs. A more correct translation might be a bruiser of sycamore fruit, which becomes important for the message of Amos, because the sycamore fruit, being like a fig, though not quite as sweet in flavor, and it was believed in the East that it would never ripen except it was a little bruised. So some person was actually employed with an iron comb that scratched the skin of the sycamore and unwounded the fruit when even when ripe would be bitter to eat. But when after it was wounded, it would ripen rapidly and become sweet. So this becomes important as God gives Amos a vision that harmonizes with his occupation. So he is a northern country boy from Judah. A southern country boy, excuse me, from Judah, called to prophesy to the rich city in Israel. Now, how does Israel respond to the prophet and his message? Well, if you look over to Amos chapter 7, you'll find that in verse number 10, this is how they respond to him. In Amos chapter 7, verse number 10, then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. Verse 11 of chapter 7, for thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, another word for prophet, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. In verse 13, but no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is the sanctuary of the king and the royal residence. So in other words, they were saying to him, the northern king was saying to this southern boy, they were saying to him, listen, go back from where you came from. We don't want to hear what you have to say, because what you say is against what we want to do and what we are enjoying doing. So you're messing up the party here, Amos, and we don't want you to do that. So Israel broke away from Judah, the south, and therefore they were no longer going down to the temple to worship God. They've designed their own religious system. These are God's people who should know better. So the theme and purpose of Amos is the chastising of God's people. In chapter 1, verse number 2, it says, he said, the Lord roars from Zion, and from Jerusalem he utters his voice. So from the very temple of God in Jerusalem, the Bible says that the Lord roars his voice. Now, when a lion roars, and to those who are in earshot, do they listen? Yes, they do. They listen, right? And I would listen. Well, the Bible is saying that God is the lion. And he's roaring from Jerusalem. So to announce God's impending judgment on Israel for their unrighteous deeds and vain worship, and a call for them to repent of their sins. So the theme of Amos starts with God, because this is who they forgot. They forgot who he is. They forgot how he acts. They forgot how seriously he takes wrong worship, how seriously he takes sin, how seriously he takes that. So Amos begins to prophesy and remind them again who God is, because they distorted who God is. They are ignoring his word and they are forgetting God. And what does he say? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 13. He says, first of all, he created it all. Chapter 4, verse 13, he says, for behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thoughts, he who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth. Look what it says. The Lord God of hosts is his name. You forgot his name. You forgot who he is. Yahweh, who creates everything. He's saying here, behold your God again. And when you get your eyes off the Lord, you need to get them back on him again, or it's going to be ending, it's going to end in disaster, which it always does. And then look what else he says in chapter 5, verse 8 and 9. He creates the great heavens. He says, he who made Pleiades and Orion and changes deep darkness into morning, who also darkens day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. Then notice what it says. The Lord is his name. Have you forgot him? You would not eat if it wasn't for him. He waters the earth. He is the one that we ought to keep our eyes on and behold all the time. In verse number 9, it is he who flashes forth with destruction upon the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortresses. Now, just think for a moment. Pleiades and Orion is still visible to us today. It's one of the best-known star clusters out there, if you know anything about viewing the sky. And remember, they're worshiping planets, right? And God is saying, well, hey, I created those. You should be worshiping me. See, they got it all mixed up, and that's what happens when we move away from God. Our thinking becomes completely distorted. Even if you're a believer, if you wander away from God, you'll start doing things before you would have never even thought of, because it is the Lord who keeps us in line. It's the word of God who keeps us on the straight and narrow. All right, that's what it does. So if you consider this well-known star cluster, it's one of the most beautiful objects in the sky, and with the naked eye, you can see six or seven stars enshrouded in blue gas and dust. The problem is, in New Jersey, you may see two of those stars. I asked a scientist in our church many years ago if he would figure out the distance this star cluster is from the Earth. And if someone were to travel there, how long would it take? And he did his calculations, and he came up with like 415 light years, which is quite a distance. Now, I don't know if his calculations were correct. However, the point is the universe is very, very, very big, and God Almighty has created it and sustains it. He sustains all of it. And I say all this to stress the important point that it's not only for the people of Israel, but for all of God's people at all times, is that the important point attached to the theme of Amos is this: you, my people, have lost sight of how great and awesome I am. And you made me again into some little idol that you can put in your pocket or you can travel around with in your suitcase. And that's what we often do. We minimize God to a point where we are in control. God's not in control. And you know what? There's really no other place in the Bible that tells us more about the character of God than the prophets. Because the prophets are dealing directly with the people about who God is and what God says. If you look at chapter 4, verse 13, I read this already, but it says, I want you to notice it says, "For behold, he who forms." And then he ends with this, "The Lord God of hosts is his name." He's saying to them, listen, behold your God. And if, or better, when you get your eyes off the Lord, you need to get them back on him quickly. Because when you get your eyes off the Lord, you drift further and further into darkness, into worldliness, into the sinfulness of your own heart, and into idolatry. So what's God's plan for Amos? To bring the condition of the people to their attention. And who's going to do this? The one who roars from Jerusalem. God is the lion. He tells them what he sees. And he says to them, you forgot, I'm not like your dumb idols who do not see, who do not hear, who do not respond. I am the God who sees and responds. I am the God who knows everything going on. That's who I am. John Calvin, a reformer from years gone by, remarked on our detrimental tendency as human beings to keep our eyes fixed on the terrestrial plane, he said. And he added, if we just once lifted our gaze to heaven and contemplate what kind of being God is, we would gain a very different perspective on ourselves and our world. What does God think when his people drift away from him and he finds them going, just going through the motions of worship, and their hearts not engaged in real worship of God, and they're involved with all kinds of activities that they know God is not pleased with, and they're still doing it? Well, here's the plan. Here's the plan of Amos, chapter 3 and verse 7 and 8. This is what he reveals to both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, even though the northern kingdom is the one under judgment. It says this in verse number 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. In verse 8, a lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? See, you have done this and this and this and this, and I'm going to discipline you for your sins. In Amos chapter 3, verse number 2, he says, you only have I chosen among the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Because you are my children, I will hold you responsible for breaking my covenant. Remember, the covenant blessings and cursings, that if you don't obey, the cursings that went on Egypt will be on you. That's what he's saying. There'll be a lack of bread. There'll be a withholding of rain. There'll be blight and mildew. There'll be plagues. You'll die from the sword. All those things will take place because you broke my covenant. So in other words, this is coming a discipline that will come in the Assyrian destruction. In Amos chapter 5, verse 27 says, therefore, I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts, the God of the Lord's army. That's who he is. He's saying, listen, behold your God again. You've gotten your eyes off of me, and you're already slipping into to a path of destruction. Now, saying all that, God gives object lessons to Amos for Israel, and the object lessons are easy to understand, and I want you to, let's look at them in chapter 7 of Amos. The first object lesson is a locust plague. And the locust plague, what he's showing them, he's showing them something that could happen, and that's insects devouring the land. Look what it says in verse number 2 of Amos chapter 7. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm. And when the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. At that point, Amos intercedes for him. And it says this in verse number 2. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord, please, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. So that's, he pleads for him. He prays for, Lord, please, please don't do this on the nation. Please, it will just destroy them. And what does God do? How does God respond? Verse number 3. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, says the Lord. So in other words, Amos is not from Israel. He is from Judah. They are actually his enemies, and he is praying for them. All right, then here's a second vision, and it's the vision of drought and fire in verse number 4 of chapter 7 of Amos. Notice what it says. It says, thus the Lord showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. All right, so that would be devastating, right? Fire destroys everything. If you ever have any damage in your home by fire or something that would burn down, that's it. You got to rebuild. You got to destroy everything. You have to really, unless there's something left that you can save, but most of the time, with the smoke and the fire and the flames, it just destroys everything. And God says, I'm going to do that. Well, what does Amos do? He prays for them. Look what it says in verse number 5 of Amos 7. Then I said, Lord, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. Judah was only two nations, right? Well, Israel was larger. And then what does God do in verse number 6? God changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord. So God relented. Now, when does God relent? When does God change his mind? He changes his mind in Scripture for actually two reasons. Number one, when someone prays in the will of God, and by repentance, right? When you repent from your sin and trust in Jesus, he changes his mind towards you. Instead of judgment being poured on you and I, he gives us his mercy. See, that's why you have to repent to come to Jesus. Because if you don't repent, then the judgment of God will still be upon you. All right, but he's not done yet. There is a third vision. And look at verse 7 of Amos chapter 7. And this is the vision of the plumb line. Now, you know what a plumb line is, right? A plumb line is a straight, it's like a string, and on the bottom it's a weight. And then you would hold it up against the wall to see if that wall is straight. Now, if you hold it up and the wall is crooked, then you know something's wrong, right? Well, that's what's going on here. And notice what it says in verse number 7 of Amos 7. Thus, he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. You know what happens next? Amos does not intercede. There's no prayer. Verse number 8 says, the Lord said to me, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Does God relent this time? No, he does not. What does he say in verse number 7 or verse number 8? He says, I will spare them no longer. This is, in other words, this is where the occupation of Amos comes in, because it says in verse number 1 and 2 of Amos chapter 8, it says, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he says, what do you see, Amos? And I says, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no more. In other words, when you nipped the sycamore fruit, right? It became sweet, but if you waited too long, it became rotten. And what is God saying to the people? He says, God's people are rotten to the core. The fig was nipped but became rotten. That's the point. So what will God do? What will God do? Well, look what it says in verse number 11 of chapter 8. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea, from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. That is the worst famine of all, if the word of God was not available to the people. They wanted to hear it, but they could not find it. Do you know what happened 2 years later after his message? An earthquake came. And do you know what happened 25 years later? This is what happened right here, that God held judgment upon the people and the nation, the northern nation of Israel, fell. And they fell under the mighty power of the Assyrians, who God raised up to discipline them. So in other words, you see the character of God in these passages that are so incredible. Now, if I were to end right there, I would say, wow, this is tough. But this is the amazing thing about God. This is the amazing thing about God. Dave had mentioned this in Sunday school too, that in the midst of judgment, God is still merciful. He is still merciful. He's still reaching out, saying, come and repent. He gave them 25 years to repent. He didn't do it right away. He sent an earthquake just to remind them about the message of Amos. And they still didn't repent. So see, God, in other words, there's a time where God's mercy ends and judgment begins. But I want you to notice, some people have called this second Amos. Now, I don't mean to be funny, but when you read the last chapter of Amos, it's not talking about judgment, it's talking about restoration. See, here's the greatness of God. Three big things contained in the framework of all the prophets. And what are those three big things that you can never forget? Is number one, the Lord will raise up the Davidic line again. Secondly, the Lord will have a theocracy, where God will be the king. And thirdly, that they will be saved and blessed in their own land, talking about Israel. Now, I want you to look at the last section of Amos, chapter 9, verse 11 through 15, and I want you to notice the goodness of God towards people that have rebelled against him, that he disciplined because he was a father to them. And now this is what he promises them in the midst of this hard message. Look what he says in verse number 11. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches, and I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it in the days of old. Verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Verse 13, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, and when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. In verse 14, also I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, their wine, and make gardens and eat their fruit. Verse 15, I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord God. Now, of course, eventually this is talking about the millennial reign, the tribulation in the millennium where the Lord will restore his people. And the plan goes from the church to Israel, right? The church being taken out. We're in heaven, right? We're in front of the Bema Seat judgment of God. Then the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then we come down with the Lord in resurrected bodies to reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. And in that time, God will call his people back. They'll see him whom they have pierced, and they'll get saved. They'll get saved in their land. And that's where Jesus will reign in the temple for 1,000 years, and we'll reign with him 1,000 years. See, that's God's plan. So in the midst of judgment, there's hope for the future. And we're all part of that because we are part of God's plan. So God's promises to reinstate the Davidic line, to renew the land and restore the people will come to pass. It will come to pass. And that's the great message of the prophets. All the prophets end here. Malachi ended there too. And so do of the other prophets. There's always this hope for the future. He's not done with us, in other words. So what are some of the things that we can take away from fleshing it out in our own life? I think one of them would be God cares about people and those who have needs, and so should you and I. That whenever you have an opportunity to show compassion, you should act upon it as God does. And it is wrong to enrich yourself at the expense of others. And in your heart, if your heart is far from God and you are living in disobedience, then your words and actions mean nothing to God and you're still under judgment. And then also complacency happens almost without notice. Check and renew your heart daily. Judgment is certain to those who ignore God. See, the patience and the kindness and the mercy of God have an ending point, which judgment or discipline will take hold. So in the end, keep your eyes on the Lord. And your heart warmed to the awesomeness and the greatness of who God is and how much he loves his people and desires them to walk in holiness and worship him in spirit and truth. But if you decide to do your own thing and go your own way and sin, he will hold judgment on you as a father does a son. That's the message of Amos. Amen. In one message. Let's pray. Before I pray, I just want to end with this. One preacher once said to a group, "One day I came upon a drunken man asleep on the railroad tracks, and the express is due. What would you have done?" he said. And each answered quickly, "I would have dragged him off the track in a hurry." "Well," said the preacher, "this is the state of every unsaved person in the world. Asleep on the tracks, and God's judgment express is almost due." And then when you find the man, you find that he's not just asleep on the tracks, he's dead on the tracks. So you have to give him the gospel so he comes alive, right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for your word. Lord, don't allow us, Lord, to slip into a condition like these people. And Lord, in our country, it's easy to do so. We're wealthy, Lord. We have more possessions than we could even need or want. And Lord, there's pleasure abounding in our country. And yet, Lord, those are the very things that can move us away from you. I pray, Lord, they would not. That you would stop us, Lord, in our tracks. Help us, Lord, to lift our eyes to you and behold our God and who he is and what he's done and what he's going to do and how we're fit into that plan, And I pray, Lord Jesus, we would worship you from our heart. And it would show in our manner of life. It would show in our understanding of the Word of God. It would show in our practice. It would show in our singing. It would show everywhere, Lord, because we have our eyes upon you. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, for your kindness. And I pray, Lord Jesus, we, your people, would submit unto you, and that, Lord, we would receive the blessings that come from worshiping our true and living God. And Lord, we do look forward to the future. We do look forward to your plan that's yet to be unveiled and take place. And so, Lord, allow us to keep our eyes upon that hope. No matter how dark our days may get, no matter how much trouble we may find ourselves in, I pray that our eyes would be upon your plan, because your plan is not going to change because a nation is going in its wrong direction. So I pray you would bless us, Lord, in that way. And Lord, give us people, make us people that are rejoicing in all of the great things that you have done. And I pray you give us the opportunity to hedge against sin. And Lord, even for those who don't know you, today would be the day of salvation. They would come and call upon you as Lord and Savior, because judgment is coming. And you mean what you say. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.